The 18th verse of the 11th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we read these words. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God even to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. The preaching of the gospel to Cornelius is a thing which ought to fill our minds and hearts with profound gratitude, for it was the opening of the door of salvation unto us Gentiles. For generations, salvation had been restricted to the Jews, and even our blessed Lord in the days of his flesh had confined his saving ministration to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now, through the conversion of Cornelius and his house, the great mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, was now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of God's promise by faith in the gospel. But it was not surprising that when this should first take place, there was a certain amount of contention and discussion in the church of Jerusalem. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, he met opposition from certain of the Jews that were of the circumcision, albeit they were Christians. But when Peter told them the circumstances which brought about this tremendous event, when Peter told them of his vision, when Peter told them of how an angel had come to the house of Cornelius and told him to go and find Peter, when Peter told them of how, when he was preaching unto them, the Holy Spirit descended upon them as he had done upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, then all their doubts were scattered, all their queries were dissipated, and they glorified God, for it was now manifest that God had granted even to the Gentiles repentance unto life. God had granted to the Gentiles not only the means of repentance in sending his messengers to preach unto them repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, but that God had also granted to them the grace of repentance, that they might be with the Jews accepted into the favor of God. This evangelical grace of repentance is here called repentance unto life. And it is concerning this very important matter that I wish to address you for a little while this evening. Repentance unto life God had granted to the Gentiles. By that expression, repentance unto life, I understand the apostle to mean that repentance which is necessary to salvation. And that is only serving to emphasize the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he said that except we repent, we shall perish. So the question that comes to you and to me this evening, my friends, is this. Do you possess repentance unto life? Have you that repentance which is absolutely necessary to salvation? Those are the questions which we should have in our minds as we consider together this doctrine, this grace of repentance. The first thing I want to observe is this, that it is a gift of God. It is a grace. The Jews concluded from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles that God had granted to them, that God had given to them saving repentance. Repentance unto life, therefore, without doubt, is a gift of God. It is something that is given man by the grace of God. It is not within the compass of man's power or inclination or will to turn from sin unto God. It is a grace that is given by the sovereign God. Man is by nature hard and impenitent. Man by nature will not forsake his sin or turn unto the Lord. Jeremiah complained of those to whom he preached that they have made their faces harder than a rock. And that is the condition of us all by nature. We have made our faces harder than a rock. And so hard, so impenetrable is man's heart that it is unable to turn from sin unto God without the saving operations of the Holy Spirit working irresistibly. God's mercies in providence do not break men's hearts. Indeed, men rather despise the riches of God's goodness and patience and long-suffering and forbearance, not knowing that the goodness of God manifested in God's providential dispositions is leading them to repentance. Afflictions do not break the hardest of men's hearts. Why afflictions, if they are not accompanied with the power of the Holy Spirit, only serve to stir up the natural enmity of the carnal mind? So that men under affliction are prone to cry with Job's wife, "Let us curse God and die." The law of God, of itself, is not able to break the human heart. Man, though he hears the thunders of Mount Sinai, does not tremble. Man, though he hears the threatenings of the law of God, does not fear. Though men are warned to flee from the wrath to come, men continue to live at ease in Zion, are settled on their leaves, and have not the fear of God before their eyes. But not only the law is unable to break the hardness of man's heart, but even the gospel of the grace of God in itself is not able to break the stubborn hearts of men into repentance. For men can hear of the Savior's dying love, of his infinite compassion for sinners, of his willingness to save all who will come to him and trust in him. But the invitations of the gospel are as little able to break the hardness of men's heart as are the threatenings of the law of God. God commands all men everywhere to repent, but they will not bow to his sovereign command. God calls with words of love and mercy, "Turn ye unto me, and I will turn myself unto you." But though conscience may disturb men from time to time, law of sin prevails, and men will not bow themselves in penitence before the sovereign God. So it must not be supposed for a moment that such persons who do hear the threatenings of the law and the invitations of the gospel are unaffected by that preaching. Oh no, such people have their moments. They have their convictions and their fears. They have their misgivings and their doubts. They have their aspirations and their hopes. But nevertheless, unless the Spirit of the sovereign God should accompany the preaching of the law and gospel, the heart will not be delivered from its prevailing love of sin, and therefore repentance is impossible with man. So a man, through listening to awakening sermons, or through affliction, or other distresses, may come to a certain kind of knowledge of his sin and sorrow for it. He may cry out, a sordid of old, I have sinned, behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. But the root of the matter is not in him. Oh, a man in an awakening sermon may begin to fear hell, but he does not fear it enough to flee from the wrath to come. Under the sweet overtures of the gospel of the grace of God, a man's heart may have aspirations after heaven, but he does not desire it enough to seek to enter in. A man like Herod, under the power of an awakened conscience, may do many things and attend upon an awakening ministry, but all falls short of repentance unto life unless the Spirit of God should work that grace irresistibly into a man's heart. They have a certain kind of repentance, but it is a legal repentance. It is the same kind of repentance as Judas had who hanged himself, or as Esau had, who wept with despair. Their repentance, you see, proceeds from a fear of God's justice and not from an apprehension of his love and mercy. Their sorrow is the sorrow of the world that worketh death, and not the godly sorrow that worketh repentance never to be repented of. Oh, my friend, repentance unto life, that repentance which is necessary to salvation, is not within the power of man's nature. It is a gift of God. In other words, it is a grace. It is only Christ Jesus himself, who is exalted to the right hand of the Father, who is able to give repentance unto Israel. Oh, the Jews were Christ wise when they recognized that the power of the Spirit resting upon the Gentiles was a demonstration that God had granted repentance unto the Gentiles. But it is not only a gift of God. It is not only a grace, but it is also an evangelical grace. The Westminster Confession of Faith defines repentance unto life in the following manner. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace whereby a sinner, out of a sense and sight not only of the danger but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sin, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieved for and hates his sin as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with God in all the ways of his commandment. Such, my friends, is the grace that God gave to the Gentiles. Such is the grace that the exalted Christ gave to Israel. And such is the grace that that exalted Christ gives to all his elect people. They all must come with weeping and with supplication, offering unto God the sacrifices of a broken and a contrite spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. The degree of penitence varies from one believer to another, just as the degree of one's convictions do. But with them all, one thing may be said of them, that they have tasted the wormwood and the gall, the bitterness of that cry of David, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. They are given first the sight and sense of their sin. A man must first see himself on the broad way that leads to destruction before ever he will take steps to leave that way and to seek for that narrow way that leadeth unto life. It was Ephraim who said, after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. And when a man's eyes have been opened to see his sin and his misery, then he begins to fear and to tremble and to cease to flee from the wrath to come. And seeing all these things, he then breaks off his sin and purposes upon a new obedience and thinks that in that way he may pacify the justice of a holy and righteous God. But he finds all his efforts in vain. For though he breaks off his outward sins, and though he seeks to conform to the law of God, he finds that within him there is a foulness, filthiness, and sin. He finds that his heart is a very fountain and sink of iniquity. And though he may try to dam the river, and though he may try to stop the stream, he is unable to deal with that sink and fountain of corruption that dwells within him. And so he learns something of his corruption and of his loathsomeness. And like Job, he sits down in the dust with that awe realization welling up into his consciousness. I am thine. And then comes to pass what the prophet Ezekiel prophesied of the workings of the Spirit of God in men's hearts. Then shall you loathe yourself in your own eyes when you call to mind your former evil way. For like Job again, they abhor themselves in dust and ashes. But this discovering life not only causes them to loathe themselves and to hate themselves, but it also causes them to break forth in sobbing and in crying and with grief on account of their sins, because they realize that they have sinned against the good-doing God, against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Oh, he realizes that he has sinned against the God of grace and mercy and goodness. He realizes that he has sinned and offended against the dear and loving Savior. He realizes that he has grieved the Blessed Spirit. When this consideration breaks the heart with sighs and with sobs and with groaning, he looks upon the saint whom his sins have pierced, and he mourns for him as one would mourn for the loss of an only begotten son. He is in bitterness and in grief against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done all this evil in thy holy sight. There it is that with sincerity he declares perpetual war against sin. It is out of a sense of God's loving kindness towards him that he seeks to be conformed to the holy will of God, to break with all sin, to bid it an eternal farewell, and to endeavor to walk with that God in new obedience, keeping all his commandments. Like Ephraim again, he cried, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastened as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. And it is there, my friend, that the great distance between legal and evangelical repentance can be distinguished. It is there that lies the great difference. It is not, my friends, as so many imagine, just sorrow for sin that fails. Esau wept bitter tears in despair. Judas realizes that he betrayed innocent blood. He tried to put aside his sin. He returned the 40 pieces of silver. The scriptures say he repented, but he despaired of mercy and went and hanged himself. His repentance was but legal, not evangelical. His repentance proceeded from the sorrow of the world at work of death, not that godly sorrow that worketh repentance never to be repented of. Hell is full of repentance. There is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Their repentance is extreme. It is serious. It is deep. But it proceeds from a fear of God's justice, and not from an apprehension of his mercy. Its companion is despair, not hope. And there lies the great difference between legal repentance and saving repentance. The sorrow of the world, the sorrow that leadeth to repentance, that sorrow, as the Apostle Paul says, is of a godly sort. That sorrow that leadeth to repentance is a sorrow that apprehends the mercy of God. It is sorrow for sin that proceeds from an apprehension of God's goodness, of God's mercy, and of God's law. And it does not drive him to the halter to hang himself. It brings him to the foot of the cross with the publican's cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That repentance which is unto life is always accompanied by faith. Faith in the mercy and in the forgiveness of God. There is an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And that is just what Judas lacked. He repented. He said, I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. and he flung down the 30 pieces of silver. He made restitution. He tried to do good where once he had done evil. But he had no apprehension of forgiveness and of mercy. He did not believe it. He went and hanged himself. He despaired. It was a legal repentance. Gospel repentance always brings a man to seek for forgiveness at the foot of the cross. Do you see the distance? Oh, there are many whose repentance is but after a legal thought. They know through the preaching of the gospel and the common operations of the Holy Spirit that they are sinners. They have some apprehension of it. They know that there is a hell to which all sinners must justly be consigned, and they endeavor after a same kind of manner to flee from it. They try to conform themselves to the law of God. They attend upon the means of grace. They do all that they can. But it does not proceed from an apprehension of the mercy and of the love of God. It proceeds from fear of God's justice, not from an apprehension of his love and mercy. It proceeds from fear, not from love. It is a legal repentance, not an evangelical repentance. It is a natural repentance, not a God-given repentance. And as such, it falls short of that repentance which is necessary unto salvation. That repentance which cannot be repented of. Repentance that is unto life. Oh, my friends, is it the fear of hell, the terrors of the law, an awful sense of God's infinite justice, all-consuming holiness, that causes you to restrain yourselves in your mad career of sin, that causes you to conform yourselves after the law of God, that brings you to wait upon the means of grace? Or is your repentance such a repentance as proceeds and comprehends the love and the mercy of God? Do you know what it is? I think nothing so beautifully portrays as that statement of David. Do you know what it is to feel that sorrow in your heart when you contemplate the goodness and the mercy and the love of God manifested to such a guilty, hell-worthy sinner? You think of your past life. You think of the sins that prevail against you from day to day. You think of God's goodness and mercy, and your cry is against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He looks upon the cross of Jesus, and he sees not nails pinning him to the tree, but his sins holding him there. He looks upon that scarred back, and he sees not the lashes of the whip, but he sees the marks that his sins have engraven there. And he mourns as he looks upon him whom his sins have pierced and weep because of him. That is repentance unto life. That is the godly sorrow that worketh repentance never to be repented of. It apprehends the mercy of God and brings the sinner in seeking, in refuge taking, and finally in appropriating faith upon that mercy that is manifested to sinners in Christ Jesus. Oh, my friend, as we come to a word of application, let me ask you this question. Do you possess repentance
unto life.
Have you that repentance which is necessary to salvation? You know, there was a time, my friend, when salvation was restricted to Israel, when the revelation of God's saving truth was confined within the boundaries of Palestine, and the Gentiles were left in ignorance. And Paul tells us in his sermon to the Athenians that ignorance God winked at. But now, through the preaching of the gospel, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Christ Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, commanded his apostles to go forth to the uttermost parts of the earth to preach the gospel to every creature, to preach repentance and the remission of sin. And it is because of that, my friends, that I come to you tonight in the name of God, and I bid you, I command you to repent and to turn from your sins unto the living God. The word of God comes to you this night. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him turn unto the Lord. For he will have mercy, and will abundantly pardon, and unto our God. For he will manifest forgiveness. What then, my friends, is your answer? As God commands you this moment, here and now, to turn from your sin and repent and turn unto God, what is your answer? What will you reply to God, who now through his minister commands you to repent? What will you say? Would you dare to say to him, I will not repent? Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we gain if we should pray unto him? Is that what you dare to say to God? Dare you to say to him, depart from us, we desire not the knowledge of thy way? Dare you say that to him? Listen, God commands you to repent. Not someday in the future, not tomorrow, but today, and not only today, but here and now. God, here and now, this very instant, demands of you sincere and heartfelt repentance. To delay, to put off that repentance, is to refuse to repent. Oh, the issue is quite clear, my friends. You shall either go from this church tonight saved, or you shall go from this church more lost than you have ever been in your life before. You shall either go from this church rejoicing in the favor of God, or you shall go from this church with the awful guilt of having refused the command of God to repent, weighing upon your shoulders and sinking you deeper and deeper into hell, until the moment should come in God's providence when his restraining grace should be removed and you should sink down into that place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Where is the repentance of remorse? Where there is the repentance of despair? Oh, but I think as some of you hear these things, you will be saying in your heart, but oh, I cannot repent. Didn't you just tell us at the beginning of the sermon that repentance is a gift of God? That it is not in man's power or within his nature to turn himself to God. It's got to be given from above. Didn't you tell us that in the beginning of your sermon? It's got to be given. Well, let me ask you a question. Let me search your conscience, as God will one day at the last judgment. When you say, I cannot repent, does that cry proceed from a bruised, a crushed, and broken spirit? You hate your sin.
You have grieved for your sin.
You long for mercy.
But you find that you are weak, that you are poor, that you are not able to turn yourself unto God. You cry like Ephraim, "Oh, turn me, and I shall be turned." Oh, my friend, if that is what you mean when you say you cannot repent, then I have consoling news for you. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Indeed, that is the grace of repentance already in bud, which will grow forth to the perfect flower. But if, when you cry, "I cannot repent," it is not the cry of a broken and contrite spirit, then, my friend, whether you will hear it or whether you will not, I must boldly tell you that it is but a miserable excuse to hide your impenitence and hardened heart. You are but building yourself a wall of untempered mortar to barricade yourself against the demand of the sovereign God, whose mercy alone keeps you from this moment dropping down into hell. Pretend what you will, your plea of inability is but a cloak to hide your love of sin and your hatred of God, your love of hell, your love of sin, and your hatred of holiness, your hatred of God. And oh, my friends, one day God will strip from you all your vain excuses and all your shallow and empty pleas. Ah, one day those eyes which now look upon me shall weep, but they shall weep with tears of despair in hell. One day that voice of yours shall cry, but it shall cry with the cry of those that are in torment. One day that hard, sin-loving heart shall break, but it shall break under the load of God's wrath. You shall seek then, but you shall not be able to find repentance, though you seek it like Esau with many and with bitter tears. God will say to you, as he says in the first chapter of Proverbs, "Because I have called and ye have refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my commands and would have none of my proof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, when your fear cometh of desolation. And anguish cometh upon you as the whirlwind. Then shall you call upon me, but I will not answer. Then you shall seek me early, but you shall not find me. Because that you hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." Oh, my friends, do not think that I am out to distress you. Do not think that I'm trying to make your life miserable by making you think of hell before the time. If there were no remedy, if there were no way of escape, it was an ill service to speak to you of hell. Better let you alone and let you enjoy this life while you can, because one day you should meet with God's wrath. But you see, my friends, there is a means of recovery, and there is a way of escape. And the only reason why I tell you of the wrath to come is that you may flee from it. And the only reason why I tell you of how impossible it will be for you to repent in the day when you seek it, it is because today is the day of salvation, and whosoever will may come. And if you will but turn to God in brokenness and contrition of spirit, God will not despise your sacrifice. Faint though it may be, it is loss for immortal souls that constrains us to warn you to flee from the wrath to come and to bow your proud hearts in humbleness in the dust before the sovereign God who commands you, everyone this night, to turn unto him, and he, in mercy and in grace, will turn unto you. But are there some of you, perchance, who say, do thou turn me, O God, and I shall be turned? Oh, that I might repent. Oh, that I might believe. Oh, that I might be drawn in brokenness and contrition of spirit unto that dear and blessed thing. I have sorrow for my sin, but I fear it is a sorrow that is not upon good grounds. I grieve for the misery sin has brought upon me, but not for the evil of my sin. I grieve because of the punishment which shall come to me, and not because of the offense. Oh, are there some who feel like that in their hearts? Well, I have a word for you also. Take care that with an undue and spurious humility, you do not thereby despise what may be the grace of God working in your heart unto repentance. What is it that troubles you? Is it that you shall be punished? Or is it that you have sinned against God? Let me ask you then, here is a test by which you can distinguish. If I could give to you the favor of God and great affliction, or a life of ease under the displeasure of God, which would you choose? Or if you could sin forever and never be punished, would you jump at the opportunity, or would you find sin still to be a matter of grief and of tears for you? If there were no hell, if you could sin forever and never be brought to judgment, would you rush into sin, or would you still cry over your sins and seek the grace of God to deliver you? Oh, we may test ourselves to see if it's just the fear of hell, or whether our repentance proceeds from a sense of the loathsomeness, the odiousness, the hatefulness of sin, whether it proceeds out of the sense of the love and mercy of God. We would not sin against him. We would not grieve him from the world, even though our sin provoke him every day. Or perhaps there's someone that says, well, though my grief for sin may be on right ground, yet it is not deep enough. Repentance, sorrow for sin, should be serious, it should be intense, it should be deep, it should be endless. But my repentance is but fake. The tears I shed are but for a moment. It comes and it goes. Oh, my friends, you're quite right. Your repentance is not deep enough. And there never has been and never will be a child of God whose repentance was deep enough to atone for their sin. It is the blood of Jesus that atones for our sins, not the tears of repentance. And oh, my friends, consider this, that you brought so much sin into this world with you when you were born, that if you had never committed any actual sins, you would need to spend the whole of your life in deep, continuous repentance and sorrow for sin. And then when you reflect how that all your life you have committed actual sins one after another, sins of thought and of word and of deed, when you consider that every imagination of the thoughts of your heart is only evil continually, then we must say with tough ladies, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. It is not your tears that God weighs. He does not measure repentance by inches. It is not the depth of your penitence that God takes into consideration. It's the sincerity. Oh, for someone, but that's my whole trouble. It's not a true repentance. I fear it's not a legal kind of repentance, such as Judas or Esau had. It's not a true repentance. Oh, my friends, if it were not a true repentance, why ever would you be grieving that you cannot repent enough? Why would ever you be shedding tears because your repentance is so faint and so slight? Oh, beware of despising what may be the grace of God in your heart out of an undue and perhaps even false humility. Though your tears may be few, though your grief for sin may be faint, though your sorrow may be slight, though your faith may be weak, oh, let me ask you, can you lie down as a poor, miserable creature before that holy and righteous, but also merciful and gracious God? Can you close with that dear Savior? Can you throw yourself as a poor lost sinner into the arms of His mercy and repose upon Him for forgiveness and for pardon? Can you lay before Him as a miserable object for His grace and for His mercy? Christ Jesus was exalted to give repentance unto Israel. Then go to Him and beg of Him to send down His Spirit of grace into your heart, to break the hardness of your heart, to melt it with His love, and to bring you closer and closer to Him. Although your faith may be so weak, but yet you've not got a grip of Him. Your arms are too short to embrace Him, yet they're still stretched out. You're still longing for Him. You're still seeking for Him. Then pray for greater faith, for fuller measures of grace, until you experience in your heart that comfort wherewith God comforts those who mourn. Oh, hush, my friend. There is one who gives the oil of gladness for mourning, who gives beauty for ashes, the altogether lovely one. The Savior of poor, lost, guilty sinners. Come unto Him, whatever you need. For him that cometh to Jesus shall in no wise be cast out. He is exalted to give repentance unto Israel. Oh, then of this word of command, as God approaches you with His law and digs you at the peril of your life, repent. Oh, may you find yourself unable to repent. But may that not cause you to rest at ease, but may your inability cause you to flee to this exalted Savior who stretches out His arms of mercy for to give repentance unto Israel. What is it that you need? Oh, there is one who is willing, out of the fullness of the riches of His grace, to give unto you grace for grace. Oh, then come. Come. For the invitation is full and free and sincere. Delay not, but come and bow before the footstool of His grace and sue for grace and mercy to help in time of need. If God has opened your eyes to see your sin, smite on your thigh like Ephraim, and come before God, and say unto him, turn me, and I shall be turned. Oh, may God grant to us that evangelical grace of repentance, that repentance which is necessary unto salvation, that one day we may be gathered with all that elect people from the Jews and the Gentiles, where God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. Let us pray. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. O gracious Savior, exalted to give repentance unto Israel, do thou draw unto thyself many a sinner, they may come with weeping and with supplication unto thee, that thou mayest wipe away all the tears from their eyes. Grant this, we pray thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen.